Okay, church, may I invite you to have a seat as we read the scripture that is for this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, a very fearsome place, but a very awesome and beautiful place too. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I have been given all authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." "If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thank you. The title of the message this morning is Jesus, Adam, Satan, and You, Exploring the Temptation of Adam and Jesus Through the Lens of Identity. And the Lord be with you. I want to begin this morning by talking about philosophy. Philosophy and theology can be friends. The word philosophy itself defines what it is. Philo, meaning love. Sophia, meaning wisdom. Philosophy is the love and the pursuit of wisdom. Philosophy seeks to answer all the big why questions, like why are we here? Or to quote Wendell Berry's big question, what are people for? That's the work of philosophy. It highly values logical thinking, particularly what you think about yourself. And perhaps the most famous quote attributed to Socrates himself is that little dictum, "Know thyself." And everybody agrees that knowing yourself, or self-knowledge, self-awareness, is a good thing. And we go, "That was good that you said that, Socrates, but the question, of course, is how does a person get to know themselves?" And into that question, all of the sciences of the world chime in. So the world of biology says, "I'll tell you who you are. You are a very intricate system of chromosomes and DNA. You have a unique genetic makeup. We can talk about your anatomy and your reproductive capabilities. We'll tell you who you are." The world of sociology will say, "Not so quick, biology. We are what we are in light of the people that we live with, the groups that we associated with. We are primarily social beings." The world of anthropology will say, "You are who you are in light of who your ancestors are and in light of the culture and how it's shaping you." The world of psychology will say, "You are who you are in light of your inner thoughts and inner feelings and how those together produce certain behaviors." And even the world of astrology would tell you who you are in light of the unique movement of the planets and the stars and how that affects your unique personality, particularly in light of your star sign, whether you are a Pisces or a Taurus or a Leo or whatever. All of the sciences have a common goal. They seek to help answer the question, what does it mean to be human? Or more personally, who am I? By the way, I just want to go on record. I don't believe you should be reading your horoscopes. I just thought I should throw that in case you thought I was advocating the science of astrology. The philosophers really struggled with that question. Who am I? Who is the human race? What does it mean to be human? René Descartes, after years of struggle, finally, his whole life's work went into a single sentence. I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. I wonder if our society today believes that, if what we would call the postmodern West, do we believe that our thinking is the thing that defines us? According to the New York Times, the answer is no. Our culture no longer believes that our thinking defines us, but rather our feelings define us. There's an article in the Times called, I Feel, Therefore I Am. And the article stated, and I quote, academics are throwing themselves into the study of emotion with the rapturous intensity of a love affair. It's really true. And so you can have, there's so many examples in our culture, but you can have a man who is genetically, biologically male. Everything about the biology points to him being male, but because he feels like a female, those feelings trump everything else. It's not, I think, therefore I am in our culture, it's I feel. Therefore I am. And without casting moral judgment on people who suffer with sexual dysphoria, we have to admit we are living in a very confusing and complicated world. And our kids and our grandkids are growing up in a culture where some of the most common sense beliefs are going to be confronted. And I am for science. I am pro-science, and we've got scientists that attend our church. But in light of the fact that all truth is God's truth, and we are to learn from the entire universe, Christians do believe that in order for us to know ourselves, we must first know our Creator. And we need to know what our Creator says about us. And that can only be discovered in the discipline of theology, or the study of God. Theology answers the question of identity this way. What does God say about me? Or even, how does God feel about me? And what we're going to see from Scripture today is that a Christian's, if you want to call it, identity manifesto is not, I think, therefore I am, or I feel, therefore I am, but I'm loved, therefore I am. Notice that the first two, you don't have to leave yourself. The third one, you have to get out of yourself, beyond yourself, and see the key core relationships that define you. Not I think or I feel, but I'm loved, therefore I am. This is a sermon about identity, and the primary text is obvious by now. It's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and Satan's unique challenge of our Lord's identity. So I hope your Bibles are open. We're going to do a quick exploration of the context that's leading up to the temptation of Jesus, and it's all about, you guessed it, identity. Now, if I were to ask you this question, when was the first time that Jesus spoke words out of his mouth that were recorded in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. He was 12 years old, and he was in big trouble with his parents. Yeah, of course. Luke chapter 2, the story that we read a couple weeks ago about Jesus taking off from his parents when they're in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He talks theology with the elders. He's asking them questions. He's learning. He's growing. And when his parents finally find him and appropriately confront him and say, "What were you thinking?" He said, "Do you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Now, this is very interesting. The eternal Son has just become flesh in Jesus, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth as a 12-year-old has to do with who he is, with identity. He is the Son of the Father, which means that if we're going to follow Jesus and how he deems identity important, we must look outside of ourselves. We can't look within to find who we are. We must look outside to see who is my daddy, who is my mom, who are my brothers and sisters, and ultimately, who is my creator and who is my redeemer. I will only find who I am in relationship with the other important people in my life. That's important. So 2,000 years ago, if you asked Simon, for example, Simon, who are you? He would say, I am Simon Bar Justice, which means Simon, the son of justice. So if you ask me, Brian, who are you? I'm Brian Bar Frank. Brian, the son of Frank. People only identified themselves by who they were related to. Keep that in mind as we segue eventually into the temptation. Now, a few verses later, it says that Jesus is increasing in his capacity to know himself. Luke 2:52, a very famous verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man, which tells us that the Lord, as a boy, didn't have it all together as a boy. He too was wet cement. He had to emerge into adulthood, and he had to develop and grow, and his identity and self-awareness had to be enlarged. And it was important that it did in that way so that he could empathize with us when we're trying to figure out who we are in light of who we're related to. And as we're going to see, the Lord's identity, his developing identity in himself, would be challenged at every single point and turn in his life. Now, the next experience with Jesus' identity is at his baptism. And we won't take a long time with this because we've talked about it many times in this church. But Jesus really is binding himself to sinful humanity, lining up at the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And as Jesus goes down into the water and comes up, there is an image that is painted for the human race. It says that heaven is torn open. So the baptism of Jesus and everything that it means, the sort of the consecration of his life to follow in his Father's mission, to die and rise again for the sins of the world, all of that tears heaven open, which says, humanity, we now have an open heaven. We now have access. And through that open heaven, the Father speaks these beautiful words, you guessed it, about identity. Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is not just a son or the son, but he is the beloved son. He is the son that pleases his Father. He is the son that has a tangible proof of the Father's love, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming and landing upon him in the form of a dove. Notice what comes next. Chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23. The second part of the verse says, Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So far, every time Luke talks about Jesus from his experience in the temple up until the temptation, it's identity, identity, identity. Who is this man? And what follows is a lengthy genealogy, which at first, when you're reading Luke, almost seems misplaced, like a bad commercial in the midst of a really good TV show. Matthew, he gets his genealogy over at the very beginning, and then he gets onto the storyline, but not Luke. He interrupts everything with the genealogy, but there's a method behind his madness. It couldn't be in a better spot, and we really see Luke's brilliance here. Look at the very end of the genealogy. It starts with Jesus, then goes to his stepdad Joseph, and all the way down to verse 38, it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Would you read this with me aloud? The son of God. So, God has just called Jesus the Son of God and defines Jesus in light of his relationship with him. And now he has immediately after the baptism of Jesus called Adam the Son of God. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, the title, the Son of God, is an important title for Jesus, but not the most important. The Son of Man is a much more important title, but we don't have time for that this morning. What we need to figure out now is, why does Luke call Adam the Son of God and Jesus the Son of God? He identifies Jesus as the Son of God at his baptism. He identifies Adam as the Son of God in his creation. Now, you know this, but I'll just remind you. Jesus is a Son of God in a different way than Adam is the Son of God. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God. Adam wasn't. Adam had a beginning. Jesus didn't have a beginning as the eternal Son. He has always coexisted with his Father and the Holy Spirit. He had a beginning as a human being 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. But even though Jesus is a different kind of son than Adam, Luke wants us to see the temptation of Jesus in light of how a faithful son behaves when his identity with the Father is challenged or questioned. Luke is contrasting the two sons. That's how we're intended to study and look at the temptation of Jesus. By the way, can you think of any other time in the Gospel of Luke where he contrasts two sons? There was a father who had two sons. And he said, son, would you go work in the vineyard? And the son said, yes. But halfway through, he had a change of mind. The other son said, no, dad, not interested. But halfway through, changed his mind. A father had two sons. And the youngest son said, dad, I want my inheritance. Luke has got something about sons and their relationship with their father. And he wants us to compare and contrast Adam as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of God, and then ultimately he wants us to make a connection with the second, Jesus, the last Adam. So, let's do that very quickly, and I need you to work hard. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Good, good. You're going to have to work hard in this sermon, right? We're going to have to work. We reach to not the highest shelf, but one that's just up here, so stick with me. First of all, and we're not going to read it because we've read it so many times, we could all tell the story of the serpent's temptation of Adam and Eve. So let me just refresh you as to what was happening. But as I talk about this very familiar temptation story, think in terms of how it relates to the temptation of Jesus, because that's what Luke wants us to do. First of all, the serpent arrives and lies about God and makes God out to be a liar. Now, I just want to stop there and say that where I'm ultimately going in my sermon, where we're going to land the plane, is on this whole subject of what lies has Satan planted in our hearts, whether as children or teens or adults, that have germinated and sprouted and created very unhealthy plants producing unhealthy fruit. That's ultimately where we're going, is to see where the lies are in our life so that we can identify with the truth himself. The serpent lied about God and made God out to be a liar. The serpent undermined God's character, hoping that Adam and Eve would establish their own identity, their own sort of formation without their father. And so basically the serpent said to Eve one day as she was looking at the fruit, what do you want, Eve? Look within. What do you desire? You are entitled to that. And she saw that the fruit was beautiful to the eye and that it was good for food. And Satan said, I know God said that if you eat of it, you will die, but you will not die. The day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is so tricky, because ironically, every single statement that Satan says to Eve is partially true. You will not die. Did they die? Well, yes, but not after 900 years. They would almost believe that they weren't going to die. Were their eyes opened when they sinned? Yes, but in the worst possible way. what followed was so much shame and fear and hiding and chaos. Did they become like God? Well, yes, they did. In one sense, in the worst possible way, they were no longer letting God be the arbitrator of right and wrong. They became the authorities of what was right and wrong. Their eyes were opened. The serpent's lies were crafted to cause Adam and Eve to distrust God as their loving and good father. His provision and presence was no longer enough. They could now look within. Whatever they desired could be theirs, even if the father said, "No, don't do that. It's not good for you to do that." And so what happened is that Satan lured them into finding their identity independent of their father, and Adam and Eve, as we know, chose to no longer be dependent, grateful, obedient children. And the fallout is the world as we know it. Now, in contrast to the first Adam, we have here the temptation of Jesus. And in the same way, every temptation is about identity. So the devil comes to Jesus after he has not eaten for 40 days, and what's the first thing that comes out of the serpent's mouth? Yes, if you are the Son of God. So the devil knows that the Father has just said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the first thing that Satan nails is, "Let's go after that. I don't think you can trust that. I don't think you can trust that you are the beloved Son of the Father. So if you are, turn these stones into bread." It's like he's saying, "Surely, Jesus, come on. You are entitled to eat after 40 days of not eating." It sounds like what Satan said to Eve. "You are entitled to eat the fruit. Jesus, you are entitled to eat the bread." But Jesus responded differently than Adam and Eve. He responded by quoting scripture saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, some Christians believe, and I'm not really in this camp, that if you memorize enough scripture and just speak it out loud, that the devil goes running. I don't believe that. Because of the third temptation, when Satan sort of learns from Jesus and goes, "You're quite effective quoting scripture, so let me quote some scripture of my own." Anybody can quote scripture, but if you quote scripture without the Holy Spirit who inspired the scripture and the Holy Spirit who is taking the scripture and uniting you to Jesus Christ in your heart, it's just spoken scripture. Some would disagree with me. They'd say, "Scripture, scripture, you speak it, the devil goes running." I'm not sure. What I am more sure of is to notice what Jesus is doing by quoting scripture. Unlike Adam and Eve, he's using the scripture to value his relationship with the Father higher than his immediate desire for food. So he's admitting, "Yes, I'm hungry, I would really like bread, but I'd rather have my Father instead. And this scripture reminds me of how much I want my Father." The second temptation is such an interesting one. Satan takes Jesus to a high place or to a mountaintop, and he offers him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus only bows down to him and worships Satan. And this is the temptation, so it seems, of power. And this one is interesting because Jesus is already in line to inherit the kingdoms of the world. They are all going to be his anyway, with or without, quote, Satan's gracious offer, unquote. Of course, the whole thing is riddled with lies. The nations are not Satan's to bestow in the first place. And so the question is, I think, where's the appeal for Jesus? Why is this even a good temptation? Where's the lure? And I'm not exactly sure, because I'm not Jesus and neither are you. But it seems that the effectiveness of this particular temptation is that Satan introduced Jesus to the idea that the mission of the Messiah could happen without the cross. Not only could Jesus eat now in disobedience to his Father, temptation number one, but he could also reign now. He deserved the bread. He deserved the kingdoms of the world. And Satan is saying, Jesus, you can have it all now. You're entitled. You can do it. What's inside? What do you want? Here, take it. And Jesus didn't bite. Both temptations, to eat bread and to reign immediately, would require Jesus operating independently of his Father's desires, his Father's word, his Father's timetable, his Father's mission. It was the appeal that Jesus could arrive at the throne without the cross. And you might be asking what this has to do with identity, and it has everything to do with identity, because Jesus is not just the Son who's destined to become the King. Jesus is the Lamb who is destined to die. And Satan said, you can ignore that part of your identity. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You can have it all now. You can go from cradle to crown without the cross. And so the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus had always been a part of the Father's good plan for his Son and for the world. And so again, the temptation backfired. This week, I was thinking about something I haven't thought of before in light of this particular temptation. It says that Satan took Jesus to a high place, and I'm thinking probably a mountaintop. And why a mountaintop? Because from there, you've got a 360-degree vista of all the kingdoms of the world. And so, look, Jesus, look what you have. Look what you could have right now if you bow down to me. So think about it. Jesus on a mountaintop with Satan. And I'm saying to myself, Satan, did you not think about this one thing? You who now will quote scripture in temptation number 3, that in almost every single reference to God taking one of his saints to a mountaintop, what happens on the mountaintop is that God reveals something of his glory and his character and his power. Mountaintop experiences are all about a fresh revelation of God. You think about what God revealed about himself on Mount Ararat. What did God reveal about himself on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant? What did God say about himself on the top of Mount Carmel, about his power over Baal and all the false deities? What did God say about himself on the top of Mount Tabor, or the Mount of Transfiguration, or Mount Zion, or Mount Calvary? Mountain after mountain after mountain, as we move our way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the time we get to the final mountain, who would ever want to worship Satan? So that one really backfired. And yet, what's beautiful is that God, the Father, didn't reveal himself on this particular mountaintop the way he did with Elijah, with fire coming down from heaven and destroying Satan. God revealed himself to Jesus and enabled him to resist the old-fashioned way through the Bible. It is the Scripture and the Holy Spirit applying the Scripture to Jesus' heart that caused the revelation. And Jesus said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And thirdly, and finally, Satan resorts to quoting Scripture. Let's read it. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's like Satan, after the first two temptations, is saying, okay, Jesus, okay, you got me. Since your view of your Father is so high, and since apparently you and him are so tight, and since your trust in him is so implicit, why don't you, just for kick's sake, test his love? Why don't you see just how much he loves you? If you are the Son of God, find out if he will be true to his word. And then Satan launches into his quotation of the psalm. And this third time, Jesus resists again. He says, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I want us to see two things, and then I will close by telling you a story about a friend of mine who has had a remarkable experience of the Lord identifying some deep satanic lies that were sown in him when he was 6 years old. But first, we read this story in its context, and we have to conclude that Jesus went through this temptation and endured it because of his deep love for and trust in his Father. And if anything, this should elicit a simple, sweet devotion and responsive worship towards Jesus. We read this, and our collective response should be, oh, Jesus, you are such a beautiful son. You are such a beautiful son. I worship you as the obedient son of Father. For we are not so obedient as you. And so we choose to be with you, look to you, hang out with you, live in union with you. We want to learn everything we can from you about being an obedient son. The other thing that we can conclude is that Jesus endured this horrible testing and temptation because of his deep love for us. That when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, he was taking your humanity and mine, and he was binding himself to our humanity, knowing that we will continually cave in to the enemy's temptations. And he came to reverse the curse of Adam. And that is why the New Testament says that Jesus is called not the second Adam, but the second man and the last Adam, which means the human race does not need another Adam. The first one failed. The second one succeeded. And where Luke is going is he's begging his audience to place their trust in the last Adam. For we do not have a high priest, says the writer to the Hebrews, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way like we have, yet without sin. And Paul said something very interesting. He said, for we are not tempted beyond that which we are able, but with the temptation, he has provided a way of escape. And I just want to say today for all of us who are tempted every day, the way of escape is not so much using the principles of Jesus to fight the devil. That's just another form of moralism. The way of escape is to choose to live in harmony and fellowship and union with Christ the victor, who came to crush the head of the serpent. He and he alone, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will enable us to say no to temptation. There are no tricks out there that if you quote scripture in just the right way or with just the biggest sense of authority that the devil will go, oh, I'm out of here. No. It's Jesus that frightens Satan away, not our ability to quote scripture. Do you agree with that? Yes. Amen. Good. You're still with me. That's good. Secondly, if Satan spent this much time and energy to get the first Adam to doubt his unique relationship with the Father and the last Adam, Jesus, to doubt his relationship with the Father, how much time and energy do you think Satan is using on us to get us to doubt our identity and our belovedness as far as the Father is concerned? This is one of Satan's primary tricks. Our unique identity as sons and daughters is Satan's primary target. And if Satan succeeds with us, it's because he's been successful in planting lies deep within our souls, lies about our worth, lies about our belovedness, lies about the Father's rich, beautiful love for us evidenced in the sacrifice of his son on the cross for us. Now, one little story, and we'll move to the table. 3 years ago, I met a new friend. His name is Sean Petrie. You can Google him. He's an American. He's very intelligent. He's married to a beautiful wife. He's got a quiver full of kids. He's very successful in his vocation. And yet he felt called, like I did, to begin to pursue what would be required to become a spiritual director, somebody who sits with others, listens to their heart story, and assists in them discerning the movement of God in their life. And as it turned out, Sean and I were in the same triad, which meant that we'd be required to connect at a very deep heart level every month for 2 years. And the first evening that we met, our leader told us that we needed to meet in one of our rooms, the three of us, and we needed to share with each other our spiritual pilgrimage, and that we needed to check our egos at the door, and we needed to expose to one another our dark side, our shadow side, because spiritual formation targets the movement of God working in and about the shadow side of our life, sometimes those areas that we don't see, but others do. And here's how Sean began his story. He said, "When I was six, my parents gathered the family into the living room and announced that they were getting a divorce. My world shattered. But just a few months later, my mother gathered us into the same living room and announced that she wouldn't and couldn't be our mother anymore. She moved away and we lost all contact with her." So that happened when he was six. He went on to say, "Because of these deep wounds, I was uniquely vulnerable to Satan's lies. Up until very recently, I firmly believed three lies that have completely crippled my life." Here they are. Eventually, everybody's going to leave. That's lie number one, including his wife. Lie number two, I will always be a boy. I will never be a man. And lie number three, I will never really enjoy peace. I will only just manage my fear and anxiety until I die. Did you get that? Those three, eventually everybody's going to leave. I will never be a man. I will always be a boy. And I will never really enjoy lasting peace. He told the story of how he went camping with one of his buddies. And while the two of them were lying under the stars and he was sharing these awful feelings with his friend, that the Holy Spirit let both of them know that this was the result of Satan, and that Satan had used the pain of his life and the brokenness of his parents to lodge deep within his heart these lies that he has always believed. And one by one, they invited Jesus to not only expose the lies, but to pull them out and to begin to replace the lie with his wonderful truth. The experience was so transforming for Sean, he wrote a book entitled, "Am I Loved? The Question You Might Not Know You're Asking." And here's what I want to say to us today. You don't get healed from a life of believing lies as a result of one sermon. We're all smart enough to know that. However, there are turning points in every one of our lives where suddenly the Holy Spirit awakens us to the fact that there is something really wrong with me, but it's not just me. There is a lie that's been planted, and I've believed that lie about my worth, particularly my unworthiness. And there's a day when Jesus says, "I want to do some soul heart healing work with you in this area." And I want to encourage all of you to go on that journey with Jesus. Allow him to expose the lies and to transform you with the wonderful truth of the gospel. Ultimately, if you came to me this week and you said, "Okay, cut all the theological stuff. I don't want to hear another biblical exposition. All I want to know is when I'm living with myself and sitting in such shame and self-hatred, is there one thing you can help me with? And I'd say, yes. Every time you hate yourself, every time the enemy shows up and says you are worthless, you're no good, you're unloved, and there's no connection between you and God, every time that happens, look to the cross and look no further. Look and stare at the one dying for you and ask the question, how much did the Father and the Son love you in order to do this? And then say, thank you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. For God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the pulpit exposes lies and the table continues the work. Because you cannot come and receive the bread and the cup without knowing this. These are sacraments of the Father's love for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's celebrate. Let's eat and drink to this wonderful revelation of Jesus, the beloved Son, together. And if you're a Christian, we invite you to celebrate this with us. If you're not, you're welcome to stay in your seat. But if God revealed something of himself to you today, his grace and his love, and you realize maybe for the first time that it's not up to you to connect with God, that he's done all the work, he's come down and become a man and died for you, and he's risen again for you to connect you with God, then you come to the table. We would love to serve you. There'll be three stations. We come from the back to the front, and Jim and I will serve the servers and the musicians and those that are available for prayer. If you'd like to have somebody pray for you, they'll be here. Bill and Janola will be at the back. The gifts of God for the people of God. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let me ask you this morning, what are you remembering about Jesus having his body broken for you? Does love have something to do with it? And after dinner, in the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." And so as we eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, we eat and drink to celebrate and to affirm that our sins have been forgiven. And as we are in with God. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Holy Spirit, come now and minister the life of Jesus to every life, to every heart. Our coming to you this morning is with hearts full of gratitude, humility, and worship. We worship you, Jesus, the most beautiful, beloved, obedient Son. Make us sons and daughters like yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.